I find introductions painful, but that's all right. And the worst are when my brother introduces me. Yesterday we were at an anniversary celebration for Gail's younger sister. They've been married 50 years. And as we were remembering that with them, I was reminded that I first met Gail and her sister and brother in May of 1957. And then this morning, my mind was taken back to the summer of 1958. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that's all about. I think the person involved remembers that as well. I was working in a mine a long way from here, and good memories from that summer. I'm going to read a fairly large or long portion this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at some thoughts in Hebrews, and I'd like to continue there this morning. This isn't a verse-by-verse study. It's more sort of item studies from this epistle. And I'm going to read beginning at chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read down into chapter 4, and close to the end of chapter 4. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of these things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, approved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua, I'll change the word there from Jesus because it is Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When we were thinking on some thoughts relating to Hebrews before, I mentioned a number of things, and I'd like to just touch on a few of them just by way of remembering. One that we need to keep very much in mind in Hebrews is that the chapter divisions sometimes are unfortunate. And I think I mentioned when I was with you that with the exception of the last chapter, and of course the first, every chapter in this epistle begins with a conjunction. And I gather that from what we were looking at last time, you all know what a conjunction is. A conjunction is a word or a phrase or a clause that joins. And so each of the chapters begins with a conjunction telling us that the thought and the order of the dialogue, the order of the argument goes on. It isn't stopped. Chapter divisions sometimes are unfortunate in that regard. I mentioned also, and perhaps we should emphasize it again, that the beginning of chapter 3, as we know it in our Bibles, is a very significant one. The Spirit of God here gives us this thought, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That's a very important statement, a very important theological description of our Lord. He's the apostle and high priest. And those two words, those two phrases give us this whole idea of his ministry. First, in being the apostle, the sent one, the one who came from above. You read John's gospel and you find there how many times that thought is emphasized to us, the one who came from above, the one who was going back to the Father, the one who came, the one who was sent. I think it's something like 40 times through that gospel you find expressions like that. And so in the thought of the apostle, we have this thought that he was sent from above. And as we were looking before in chapters 1 and 2, he is the one indeed who took upon him flesh, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He is the one that, as we were remembering this morning, he paid the price for our redemption, for our salvation, for our sanctification, for everything. He's the one who is the sent one, the apostle. But then the other aspect, the other side of that, is that he is the high priest, the high priest. And this is something I was reading some time ago in a little commentary, and the author of that commentary stressed that. He says, this is an aspect of our Savior that we need to emphasize more and more, that he is our high priest. I was so glad of that hymn that we sang on that was on the screen here, the first one, that he's in heaven for us. He's there for us. Chapter 9 tells us that so very clearly. He is there for us. And because of that, all the other things that hymn, that beautiful hymn, was telling us, that because of that we have no fear, because of that we cannot die, because of that no one can chase us out, as it were, because he is there, and he is our high priest. And that's one of the major thoughts that goes through this entire epistle, the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But right here, right at the beginning, we get this passage, which is referred to in many commentaries, I'm sure, as a warning passage. And I was struck as we were reading that, and as I read it through the week and was thinking on it a little, how many times the Spirit of God takes portions from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is not a very enjoyable psalm in that sense, in that it tells us of unbelief, it tells us of death, it tells us of failure, it tells us of all of these things. And the Spirit of God takes all of those passages in Psalm 95, and throughout the portion that we read, there is a repetition of passages from Psalm 95. They shall not, I swear in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. And we have this refrain going all the way down through there that they were not going to enter into God's rest. Very solemn. Of course, even in Sunday school, we read those things and we sing those things. There were 12 spies, and we remember that 10 were bad and 2 were good and so on. And we use our fingers and everything else to describe that. And we remember these things. But we need to remember also that when they came back and gave that evil report, the Lord said that everybody who was of age at that time would die in the wilderness. They would not enter into his rest. And they did. They all died, except 2. Of that whole multitude, and we have no idea how much it was. Some estimate that it was something like perhaps between 1 and 2 million people that journeyed through from Egypt to Canaan, through to the Promised Land. And of all of that multitude who were of age and older, they all died in the wilderness except 2. 2 went into the Promised Land. And there's many beautiful pictures of all of that journey and of all of that entering, the memorial placed in the River Jordan and the memorial placed on the dry land taken from the River Jordan and all of these things. And all of these things are beautiful pictures for us, and they're wonderful pictures. They're precious. And then right in the middle of all of these, we have this tremendous warning that the Lord himself said, they shall not enter my rest. Why? Because there was a heart of unbelief. Now, one of the problems with Hebrews is that you will get various ideas as to who it was written to. At the heading in my Bible, it says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Well, that's not in the original text. We don't know that it was Paul. In fact, this year, maybe I believe it was Paul. Next year, and the year before last, I thought someone else. Because we don't know who wrote this. We don't know who the human author is. And there's a very real sense in which I think that's a good thing, because it emphasizes again that this is the Spirit of God speaking to us. Whoever the human author might have been, Apollos, Timothy, Paul, who couldn't have been Timothy, could it? Because in the last chapter it refers to Timothy. But anyway, whoever it might have been, the fact remains that this is the Word of God to us. And right in this warning passage, we have this thought that we have to be very careful, as we were reading down there, that we do not have this heart of unbelief. As I said, there's a lot of discussion. Who's it written to? Is it written to believers in the first century? Or is it written to those who were sort of hanging on, who had sort of identified themselves with the community of followers of the Lord Jesus, but hadn't really taken that step? And there's a lot of arguments on both sides. But one thing that I've often thought, and I'd just like to leave this thought with you, if indeed the warnings are not for us, then you better be very careful that maybe the blessings are not for us either, because they always come hand in hand. And if we are going to gladly take the blessings and the great promises that are given to us, then maybe we should think carefully about discarding the warning passages. I wanted to take a few minutes this morning asking ourselves this thought. What does the Spirit of God mean by rest? We were driving along this morning and we stopped, as we usually do, at the en route there at Cambridge and got coffee. And Gail said to me that, well, now she could finally wake up. Not that she had slept all the way, but she had been drowsy because yesterday was a big day. And somebody else was commenting, I won't mention any names, to us between the meetings that, you know, as you get older, you just don't handle those things quite the same. We need our rest. And we think of it in physical terms often, don't we? And often as the preacher, and I go to someone's house and they say, would you like a little rest? And we've got the bed made up ready for you and so on. And it's either not necessary or necessary, but we need our rest. But when we come to the scriptures, what does it mean when it said and it talks about rest? Well, let's look at a number of things because I think it means a lot more in the scriptures than we often understand it to mean in everyday life. Let's look first of all at Genesis. Genesis and chapter 2. Now, this portion was referred to in Hebrews, so we can look here and see what it says. And we read in chapter 2 of Genesis, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean that God was tired? Well, obviously not. My brother was reminding us this morning that this universe is immense. And we have no concept of its immensity. And we read in the scriptures that he spoke and it came into existence. By the word of God, it came into existence. And he commanded and it stood fast. In the Psalms, that's recorded for us. We read in John 1 and Hebrews 1 and that it's the Son, it's the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word, that has brought all of this into existence. And our concept of God does not allow us to think that God became tired. That's just not there. He does not tire, and the scriptures are full of allusions to that all the way through the scriptures. He doesn't tire. His arm is not shortened. He's not weak as we are. He is tireless. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. So what does it mean when it says here that he rested? Well, it simply means that the work was completed. He rested from his work. I joke with Gail sometimes because her work at this time of year is never ended. We have a nice maple in our backyard, and this year particularly we've got a problem with it because one part of it in the center, and if somebody is a tree expert, they can maybe explain this to us, but for the first time, the center of the tree, all the leaves turned beautiful red and fell, and the whole rest of the tree was green. Well, what it meant was that there were leaves on the ground for an extended period of time. And Gail would go out and scrape them up, and then a couple of hours, and there'd be more, and get some more. And the work never ends. We left this morning, and the tree pretty well is all nice colors now. And maybe by the time we get home, all of the leaves will be down. But the work never seems to end. But when it does, and all the bags are filled, Gail will be able to rest from her work. Not that she's necessarily tired, but that the work is complete. And that's what is involved in Genesis 2. The work was complete. I find that remarkable. Some were talking with me a little bit between the meetings about the fact of aging and how we age. And we look forward and we look back, and our life is not uniform. And there is this aging process and so on. Well, when God created the heavens and the earth and all the host of them, I think referring to the stars, he rested. Why? Because the work was complete. That's a very precious and important thought. And our Savior also, in a very real sense, on the cross, he said, "It is finished." In a very real sense, he rested from his work. It was complete. It was complete. But there's another thought that we find, and I'd like you to turn to the little book of Ruth, because there's another thought also involved in rest. And we'll look at chapter 1 and one little verse. We know this story very well. It's one of the very beautiful stories of the Scriptures, telling us of the devotion of Ruth and the grief and sorrow of Naomi and Boaz and all of these wonderful things and how they all fit together. It's one of those portions that we really love to read. It's so very precious. And you'll remember that Elimelech and Naomi went down into Moab, and they had two sons, as we remember, Mahlon and Chilion, and they went down into Moab. And while they were there, Elimelech died, and the two sons died. But the two sons had married Moabite women, and we have their names here. And then they hear that the famine has lifted and they can go back. And so I pictured in my mind, here are these three women, perhaps dressed differently, because Naomi, a widow, an older widow, and the two younger women, widows also. But you notice there's no children. No children. No little ones. And they come to the borders, as it were, and Naomi stops and says, "Okay, I'm going back. You two had better stay here in Moab." Because you see, there was a Levitical law which had been in place for the people of Israel, that if a man died and left a widow but no children, then his brother was to take the widow, and the first child would be considered to be the dead man's son for the purposes of genealogy and inheritance and so on. So let's read here, and we'll read at verse 8. "And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, 'Surely we will return with thee unto thy people.' And Naomi said, 'Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me.' And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother, but Ruth clave unto her." Now, the story is very precious, but essentially Naomi is saying, you know, according to the Levitical law, you have the right to wait for another son from my womb, but would you? It's better for you that you return as, and let's read that verse again, where she says here in verse 9, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Now, what did she mean? Did she mean that the role of a wife is a restful one? Most of you wives know that that isn't true, is it? The role of a wife is not a restful one in that sense. There's a lot to do. There's laundry, there's cooking, there's raising children, there's yard work, there's whatever it might be. All of the things that we read of in Proverbs in that last chapter there, all of these things, they fall upon the wife. So what did Naomi mean when she said that you would find rest in the house of your mother, of her husband, pardon me? Well, she meant rest in the sense of fulfillment. Now, I'm not a woman, so I don't know all of those things that relate to the maternal aspects. But I'm told, and I would gather that from everything that I've seen and read and heard and understand, even from the Word of God, that having children is a wonderful thing. It's fulfillment. That's what it's all about, in a very real sense, to have offspring. To indeed give your husband pleasure in that sense, even as we read in other portions in Genesis. To have a child. And so when we come to Ruth here and Naomi, the thought is not rest in the sense of physical rest, but it's rest in the sense of fulfillment, completion. That's what it's all about. I remember many years ago, graduation ceremony. And they put that gown on you. It's a little fancy fur on the front and all of those good things. And you're sort of smiling. Why? Because it's finished. You have done it and it is now fulfilled. You've got your degree or whatever it might be. Let's look at another portion in Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, right at the end of that portion. We know this very well, don't we? Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. As you read this passage, that's quite clear. Speaking to his disciples, and he says, come unto me. Learn of me. And he says this remarkable thing right at the end there. He says, or towards the end, ye shall find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. Isn't that interesting? I like missionary biographies. And in particular, I have several on my bookshelf. I think I mentioned to you that our daughter has been pruning my library and down to about a third of what it used to be. And so I've resorted to making it all digital now. I use it on my iPad. But several books I told her that she couldn't touch. And there were three in particular. I can see them in my mind's eye. They have a very different binding from most of the other books. And they're about a dear man who lived in what was then called Garanganze, the area that stretched from the coast at Lobito and Benguela right through into what's now the Democratic Republic of the Congo. F.S. Arnott, Fred Stanley Arnott. And as I read his biographies, I don't find anything in there of physical rest. He was an incredible man. Incredible man. His journeys were arduous. He walked right across and backwards and forwards and up and down. And like David Livingstone also, who walked most of the length of Africa. Physically, there was no rest. He didn't expect it. And some of the journeys were beyond imagination, beyond understanding in this day of ease and leisure, when people can pick up and get on a plane and in 14 hours you're in the other side of the world. The Lord Jesus said nothing about physical rest. He said, rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. I find that very, very important. There are often times when I'm physically weary. And sad to say, there are also times when I am weary in my soul. I'm burdened. I'm heavy, heavy laden, as this passage says. And what is the solution? Well, the solution that the Lord Jesus is speaking about, he says, come unto me. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You will find rest for your souls. Now let's come back to Hebrews. What does the Spirit of God intend us to learn from this passage? I believe that it's a warning for me. I believe that it's a warning for you this morning. I believe that it's a warning for all of those who, as this chapter 3 begins, who are partakers of the heavenly calling and who have professed Christ Jesus, as it says, and all of the other things, the wonderful things that are spoken of in this epistle, that this warning is to us, that it is possible for us to fail to enter into this rest. And I'd like to leave this thought with you this morning. It's a very important one. As I travel and as I see, and even yesterday, and I hesitate to say this, Gail and I were at an anniversary celebration, and as I looked around and I saw others there of the family, mostly, but others who are close friends, I was burdened. I looked at some who were there, and I wrestle in my mind, and I say, and in my heart, and I say, where are they at? What is their life all about? Several were commenting about one particular young man, and I don't think that he's the only one. But as I watched him throughout the whole afternoon that we were together, I saw no indication at all of anything that these passages would speak of. A young man who, as far as I'm concerned and as far as I'm aware, is lost. And if perhaps he has professed salvation, there is nothing of rest in his life. My brothers and sisters, may I press upon you. It is possible for us to go through this life with no rest for our souls, not having any concept of what it means that the work is complete. I so love that hymn that we were singing, that he's there for us. Chapter 9 emphasizes that greatly. Our great high priest is in the very presence of God for me right at this moment. Nobody can say to me, get out. Nobody can bid me hence. I think that was the words that were in that chorus as we were singing that. My place is there. My place is there. And may I urge upon us that we need to understand more and more of the high priestly ministry of our Savior and this whole concept of rest for our souls. Well, what prevents it? Well, let's go back to this portion and read just a little bit again and emphasize it. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Take heed, brethren. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now some would say, see, there's an evidence that these people were not saved. They could depart from the living God. May I suggest very gently this morning that it's possible for a believer to depart from the living God. Not in the sense of losing your salvation. Not in the sense of being lost in that sense. But in the sense in which the Lord Jesus said that it was possible for a man to go after all of the earthly things and to lose his own soul, to have it worthless, as it was, as it were, to come to the end, and find that you've lost a great deal. My father is with the Lord now, and he often told me, and I'm sure he said it in messages also, that he prayed earnestly to the Lord that he would never be a foolish old man. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that so often we see people coming to the end of their lives, and it's empty. It's empty. And they look back on a life that has been wasted, a life that has been frittered away. I wrestle with that. I'm sure many of you do also. Oh, to come to the end of our lives as Paul did and said, I have fought a good fight. I've run the race. I look back, he could say, and I don't have any regrets. I look back and I have many regrets. Many regrets. And I come to this portion and I read that the cause of a lack of rest in the life is a heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief. Let's go back to Psalm 95. I mentioned earlier that there were many quotations given in this passage from Psalm 95, but one of them wasn't given. And I'd just like to read that last part of Psalm 95. Verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You know, there's a thought today that we, each of us, is responsible for himself. Well, in a sense, yes, but not as the world would say that. Not as the world would say that. I belong to him. I belong to him. As we were driving along this morning, I saw three sheep in a field. I didn't point them out to Gail because I'm always afraid if I direct her attention away, then my attention will be away and we might have an accident. But anyway, there were three sheep. Well, those of you who know animals know that the sheep, without a shepherd, wander, don't they? And that struck me this morning. Three sheep in a huge field, and they were one here, one there, and one over here. Aimless. Aimless. What does this say? We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We have to look to him. And the shepherd speaks, and the sheep respond. He knows what is best for us. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I'm so dreadfully afraid that the deceitfulness of sin, as we were reading in this chapter in Hebrews, has gotten a hold of us, myself included. We don't look to the shepherd. We look to ourselves. Or we look to another man. Or we look to this, or we look to that. Listening just yesterday to a program on the radio, I was driving somewhere and the radio was on, and my, oh my, all you got to do is eat mushrooms. And do a little yoga, meditate a little bit. Everything's fine. No. We need to look to him. Beware the heart of unbelief, the wicked heart of unbelief. And learn to look to him and to obey his words, obey his instructions. So much can be denied us when we fail to trust the Lord, the one who is our God and our shepherd. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'd like to ask that we sing a hymn that we sang already. I didn't know that Daryl had chosen that before. That's fine, it's a good hymn, and we'll sing it after we close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we bow before you this morning, and we do pray that you would teach each one of us, all of us, what it means to put away from us the heart of unbelief, and to have indeed a heart of belief and trust, because surely you are trustworthy. Our Savior is trustworthy. The Holy Spirit is trustworthy. And we pray that you would help each one of us, all of us, to learn what it is to trust and obey. We thank you for bringing us together. We ask for your blessing. And we bring all these thoughts and petitions to you in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 410.